Turn to Psalm 104. You also might want to, maybe put a bookmark there and flip over to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. Actually, put the bookmark in Romans 1 and open up to Psalm 104. No, I take that back. Put the bookmark in 104 and open up to Romans 1. Okay, I'm just thinking how I'm going to approach this. Last week, or Sunday, I should say, we looked at Psalm 103. You might remember that Psalm 103 was a psalm of praise. You guys remember that? My favorite psalm, probably hands down. And Psalm 103 was a psalm of praise where David was really exhorting himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name, or praise His holy name. And as the psalm unfolded, there was a catalog of blessings for which David thought he should praise God for. But undoubtedly, the blessing that kind of rose above all the other blessings was he was thankful for his salvation. Amen? And we talked about how, man, we have a lot to be thankful for. God is a good God who gives us good things. But the greatest thing we've ever received from Him is our salvation. Amen. And so we talked about that. And really, if you wanted to sum up Psalm 103, it would be a psalm of praise for His salvation. Psalm 104 is also a psalm of praise, probably a psalm of David, though it's not attributed to David at the beginning. The style is almost identical to Psalm 103, which is attributed to David. And Psalm 104 is also a psalm of praise. Look at verse 1. Oh, shoot, I had you in Romans. Okay, go to Psalm 104 real quick. Look at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Look at verse 35. The end part of the verse. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord, or literally, hallelujah. And so, again, just like Psalm 103, there's these bookends of praise in Psalm 104. The difference really, though, is in Psalm 104, instead of praising God for salvation, David is praising God for His creation. And the main gist of this psalm, and hopefully you read it through before you got here tonight, but if you didn't, we will in a moment. As you read through Psalm 104, it's this amazing song that just is about God's creation. And I'll give you an outline, a very simple outline in a few moments, but we'll break it into two separate parts. But for the most part, you could just sum it up by saying it's a psalm of praise regarding God's creation. And he talks about the light and the darkness, and he talks about the oceans and the mountains. It's just glorious. It's an amazing psalm. We will get to it eventually. But in by way of introduction, the way I want to look at this before we open up is go now to Romans chapter 1. I want to say just a few remarks about nature, about creation. Because the more I kind of considered this psalm, I realized that this is really a big topic. This is really something that is actually imperative that we understand and have in proper perspective, that we might be like David and be able to say, praise the Lord, O my soul, as it relates to God's creation. And here's what I mean by that. Let me kind of just start by reading what I want to read here. I'm going to pick it up in verse 18 of chapter 1, Romans 1, 18. And I should probably preface this, if you don't know the book of Romans, Romans 1 through 3 is a demonstration of the sinfulness of man. And in chapter 1, starting in verse 18, we start a downward spiral of the human condition. So check it out. It says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." That's an important phrase. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For," listen, verse 20, here's the key. "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Basically what that says is that common to all mankind, there is a general revelation of God, namely His eternal power and His invisible attributes of eternal power, that is shown in his creation. Does that make sense? No man, woman, boy, or girl can deny the eternal existence and power of God if they would just honestly deal with the creation that's around them. One commentator who I don't know who wrote this, but I jotted it down as I was studying because I liked the way he put it. Creation is a vehicle of God's self-revelation. Creation is a vehicle of God's self-revelation. In other words, when we look at nature, when we look at creation, there is an awareness in every human being of the existence of God and the reality of his eternal power, his invisible attributes. Now, I will say this. Nature doesn't completely reveal who God is, right? Right? You don't get a complete revelation of God, but you do get a sense that's built into every one of us, a truth that's built into every one of us, that there is a God, he is invisible, he is eternal, he's powerful. Because as we look at creation, as we see a sunset, as we see the waves crash, as we see a mountain with snow and the sky and all that stuff, we realize, my goodness, there's something bigger and greater out there, and it stirs something within us, doesn't it? And it screams to us of the existence of God. Creation has the fingerprints of God all over it. The problem, though, is that in our sinfulness, in our fallen nature, and because of Satan, there is a denial or a perversion of that whole truth. There's a suppression of the truth, as it said in Romans 1:18. We are constantly trying to suppress that very basic truth, that creation, that God is revealed very basically to all human beings via creation. And so there's this suppression of the truth. There's this attempt, listen, by Satan, there's an attempt by just our own fallen nature to either remove God from the equation or to somehow pervert God in the equation. And here's what I mean by that. Here's what's, and I will give the credit to Satan, but not all the credit, because a lot of it is just our own sinful humanness. This is kind of what has sprung out of that. And these are just a couple of examples so that you understand what I'm talking about when I say that that very basic truth that there's a God, he's eternal, he's powerful, that it's revealed in creation, but humans suppress that. What I mean by that is this. We are constantly being fed stuff like evolution. The theory of evolution, I believe satanically inspired, and I would emphasis the word theory of evolution. I would almost say the religion of evolution. It's being taught as fact in our schools, in our universities. If you dare raise any kind of objection to evolution, which there are great objections to evolution. I mean, I'm not a scientist, but even if an idiot like me can see the massive holes in evolution, he's got problems, right? But in fact, I found this great definition of evolution. And by the way, when I'm speaking of evolution, I'm not speaking of evolution within a species. I mean, obviously, things change within species, but what I'm talking about is things going from simple to complex organisms by ways of natural selection. You guys know what I'm talking about? So I found this somewhere along the line in my study. I can't attribute this to anybody because I wasn't that diligent. But it says, the premise Darwin's theory of evolution is the widely held notion that all life is related as it has descended from a common ancestor, the birds and the bananas, the fishes and the flowers, all related. Darwin's general theory presumes the development of life from non-life and stresses a purely naturalistic or undirected descent with modification. That is, complex creatures evolve from more simplistic ancestors naturally over time. In a nutshell, a random genetic mutation occurs within an organism's genetic code, and it goes on and on and on. But I just like that. Just, I mean, even when you read that, you're like, huh? You're like my dog Vinny. When you say something complex to him and he looks at you, I have a little chihuahua named Vinny, and you'll tell him to do something and he's only 4 months old and he goes, hmm? When I read that, I go, hmm? Like, what? Guys, we know that's so ridiculous. Number one, how can life come from nothing? How can evolution go against the second law of thermodynamics where things go from order to disorder? I mean, my goodness, my kid's bedroom can disprove evolution. It goes from order, and then you leave, and you come back, and it's disorder. I shouldn't even use them. It's my bedroom is an example of that. That's just the way things go. You know, things don't get better with time. You know, when you buy a car off the car lot, what happens to the price of the value of that car the moment you drive it off the car lot? Boom, it goes down. You don't say like, hey, I got like a 72 Maverick. Sweet, I'll give you 40 grand for it. That doesn't happen. Is there, you know what a Maverick is? Did they make Mavericks in 72? That's what I'm talking about. Nobody's out there trying to buy Mavericks because they're junk now, you know? That was a horrible example. That's what you get when you shoot from the hip. But the idea, though, that I was talking about, the suppression of the truth is, why such the push for evolution? Why, even though it is full of bullet holes, scientifically speaking, why do people maintain and dig in their heels and demand that? Because if you don't have evolution, then you have a creator. And then all of a sudden, man is accountable to his creator. So the attempt, all evolution is an attempt to remove God from the equation so that as people, we can live however the heck we want to without feeling guilty about it. That's the point of evolution's theory, is to get rid of God and just make it all about us. Another theory that is interesting is, you know, and I kind of put this in my notes as what we don't believe. I hate to be so negative, but these are things we don't believe. We don't believe in evolution. And I will get to what we do believe in a minute, but what we don't believe is we don't believe in evolution. It's ridiculous. But also another thing we don't believe is we don't believe either in deism, which is basically the belief, and let me just read this from my notes, an impersonal God created the world and of that world divorces himself from the human race and left man to his created world. That's a popular theory, isn't it? Maybe not voiced specifically from dictionary.com's way, but it is a popular theory, and that is basically this. Oh, yes, there's a God. But, you know, he just kind of created the world and just left us just to figure it out on our own. You know, the classic example would be like, God's kind of like a watch builder, and he built this awesome watch, and it's glorious, and it's beautiful, and he wound up that watch, and he set it on the table, and he walked away for the watch to just unwind all on its own. In other words, deism preaches a transcendent God, an impersonal God who has nothing to do with the human race he created. Therefore, it removes, again, accountability to that God. It now just kind of leaves truth subjective and relative. We're just here to figure things out on our own. And a lot of people like to ascribe to that. Oh, they'll acknowledge all day long, oh, yes, we believe in a God. Oh, but he's not involved with creation anymore. He's not concerned with the day-to-day. It's just up to us now, right? You guys tracking with me? Another theory that's interesting, and I think this is maybe not in its purest form, but definitely I think it's very pervasive in our culture, and that is this idea of pantheism. Basically, here's pantheism. Pan means everything. Theos means God. And the quote of pantheists is basically, God is in all and all is God. Right? Let me give you another definition from somebody smarter than me. The doctrine that God, this is what pantheism is, the doctrine that God is in the transcendent reality of which the material universe and human beings are only manifestations. It involves, listen, a denial of God's personality and expresses a tendency to identify God and nature. Now that's like a very Hinduistic type of belief, a very New Age religion or philosophy way of thinking. That there's just maybe like, here's another way of saying it, maybe like Mother Nature. I hate that term. It's not Mother Nature. It's Father's creation. That's what it is. It's not like this one life force that we all just kind of tap into, you know. It's not like, you know, God is in the trees and God is in, because what is that doing again? Oh, yes, it's acknowledging a God, a transcendent God, but it's lowering God. And it's lowering man, and it's basically removing heaven, hell, right, wrong, accountability. And again, it's just back to the old lie that we can be our own gods. And so there's, and by the way, I would say that maybe not, again, in its purest form, these are just my observations. I'm not a philosophy guy. You guys know me. I'm not that smart. I'm a very simple person. I don't say that to sound humble. It's true. So I don't like ponder these things, you know, as I stare out into the stars. I'm just making some observations from my life. This maybe not in its purest form of like, people don't go around saying I'm a pantheist, right? But I really see, from my observation, a lot of this just permeating our society and our way of thinking. Maybe not to the degree that we're saying God is in that flower and God is in that bush, but what we're doing as a country, as a culture, as a global society, we are elevating nature to an unhealthy level, almost deifying it, aren't we? We're almost saying that the nature is more important than man. Nature is like the end all. And don't get me wrong. I believe that as Christians, we should be responsible with the planet. In fact, we should probably be the most responsible people with the planet that we've been given. I don't believe we should trash it or be, you know, careless and all those things. There's nothing wrong, I guess, with being green to some degree. But what is not right is when we elevate, are you guys tracking with me? When we elevate nature to this unreal, almost deified state. And have you ever noticed that we elevate nature and we lower man's importance? And let me just remind you that as human beings, we were created in God's image and we have dominion over the earth. And really, the creation was meant to serve his people, his crowning creation, which was mankind, and not the other way around. And so I love what C.S. Lewis said about this. He says, "It is surely just because the natural objects are no longer taken to be divine that they can now be magnificent symbols of deity." If we ascribe too much to them, it really takes away from, it cheapens it in a sense. But when we just realize, no, there's God's not in that tree, but God created that tree, and that tree points to God, what an awesome God we have. You know what I'm saying? It's to stop short to deify nature. Nature was meant as a vehicle to God's self-revelation of himself. And so all that to say is that, you know, I think we need to be really careful not to just buy into the garbly goop that we're just spoon-fed on every commercial and every class in your university. And every, you know, that the nature is like the end all. Should we be responsible? Yes. Should we deify nature? No. Here's what we do believe. In a nutshell, I'm going to give you some great nutshelling right now. Number one, we believe this. We believe in one all-powerful God who spoke the universe into existence. Genesis chapter 1, 2. Check it out. Read it again. He's the creator and, listen, the sustainer of all life. He is intimately aware of, concerned for, and involved with his creation. Flip over to Colossians chapter 1, again in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. And 17. These are familiar passages, but these are like ones that you should maybe have underlined, maybe commit to memory. Colossians 1:16 says this. Actually, let me stop or go back a little further into verse 15. He, that is a reference. Oh, I'll wait till you guys are there. Sorry. Verse 15. He, and that is a reference to Jesus. The context, if you read the rest of the chapter, he's speaking of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. Real quick, when it says he's the image of the invisible God, it means he's the exact image of the invisible God. It's another way of saying that Jesus is God. There's religions and cults out there that will use this very verse to tweak that because of the second part where it says he's the firstborn of all creation. They will say, oh, look, Jesus was created. No, in this language, every person, you know, Greek scholar worth their salt knows that when you have that term, the firstborn, it is not talking about who was born first necessarily. It's talking about importance. Does that make sense? It's talking about the first in importance. So the idea is that it's talking about Jesus as God. And it says, verse 16, for by him, that is Jesus, All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things, listen, were created through him and for him. Amen. Jesus, the Lord, our God, is the creator and, listen, the sustainer. Because if you look at the next verse, verse 17, it says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's a great verse. You know, there's some guys who've done some great studies on that verse. And they use, I'm not smart enough to, I didn't write this down, I'm pulling it out of the hat right now. But, you know, there's guys who use that verse and do great studies on it, talking about how God literally is holding all things together. You know, you take an atom, and there's no reason why that thing should stay together. There's opposing forces, even within the very makeup of an atom, right? That should just send it flying. What happens when we rupture an atom? We have an atom bomb. You know, it explodes. That's what all atoms should do. Something holds it together. Guess who? Jesus. By the way, on a side note, if Jesus can hold the universe together, he can hold your marriage together. And he can hold this church together. And he can hold your life together. And there's a lot of times when I feel like I'm losing it, that I pulled this verse out between me and the Lord. And I just say, Lord, if you can hold the universe together, please hold my life together. I feel like I'm losing it right now. And I need you to be the one to hold me together. Amen? Amen. But all that to say is back to Psalm 104 and our long introduction here. The point I want to make is that that God is not, and we're going to demonstrate this later when we do get into the text. God is not only the creator, he is the sustainer. He is intimately involved and concerned with his creation. And so we're gonna see that. And also on a side note, another thing that I want to point out because of what those other theories do, whether you want to talk about evolution or deism or pantheism or all those things, I don't even say I'm saying those things right. But here's another thing that we need to understand about who we are as humans and that our culture kind of undermines in its preaching that creation is somehow almost deified. We are created in God's image, guys. Amen. And what that means is that we are free, moral, accountable agents capable of knowing, loving, and worshiping God. And what all those other theories do is lower us to just animals like other animals. We're not like other animals. We're not dogs, okay? Dogs are not moral, you know, they don't function the same way we do. I know that you love your cat. It is not a human being. Okay? I know you love your hamster. They're animals. And they're wonderful. And they're great. But the human being is very apart from that. And we're higher than that. He didn't say to the horse, I've created you in God's image. He said to man, we've been created in God's image. Mind, soul, and body. Okay? And so, I say that only, and I hope I'm not boring you guys with this stuff, but I just think it needs to be said because there's so much confusion. What's being taught? Like, where do we stand in all this? Yes, God created everything. He sustains everything. But his crowning achievement in creation is people. And by the way, I heard somebody say this once. I can't remember who it was. I think it was something you gave me, Paul. But I heard somebody say, if man is God's crowning achievement, then the woman is really like the cherry on top because she was made last. But anyways, all that to say is that all these other theories, lower God, lower man, and actually higher or lift man to be his own God in a lot of ways. Well, all that to say is those are some things just to maybe have in mind. Now, if you have your notepad out, this might be interesting to you. You might want to jot these down. I want to mention this. But I'm not going to go by this outline. But I want to mention it because what Psalm 104 does, if you have the time to study this and you want to check it out, you can. One of the things that's so masterful about Psalm 104 is that weaved into this psalm is a reference to the 6 days of creation. In other words, as you go through this, and I'll just give you a rough outline of this, day 1 and 2 are seen in verses 1 through 6 as God talks about light. Just like in days 1 and 2, the creation of light, the separation of light, darkness. Day 3 is referenced or seen. There's a kind of a It's not directly quoted or anything, but what I'm saying is it's kind of follows the same pattern. In verses 7 through 18, as God deals with water and land and vegetation, which was created on the third day. And then in verses 19 through 23, there's really, you see kind of day four, where he talks about the sun and the moon and keeping time and seasons and all those things. Then days 5 and 6 are kind of seen in verses 24 through 30 as he deals with life in the air and on the land and in the sea. And if you guys missed that, bummer. I'm not going to go off that outline, but I think it's worthy of just putting out there because to me it just blows my mind the intricacy of God's word and how it's so masterfully crafted and tucked in there. But let me give you a much simpler outline that we'll go off of, and then we'll jump into the text. Here's how we'll look at it. Number one, this is verses 1 through 30, so like the majority, okay? Verses 1 through 30 is going to be creation rejoices in the Lord. Okay, we'll just kind of sum it up with that. Creation rejoicing in the Lord, verses 1 through 30. The second part, verses 31 through 35, we'll look at the Lord rejoicing in his creation. And that'll be kind of cool as we look at that. Let's go ahead and jump in. Psalm 104, and we're going to do this fairly quick. So hang on. Let's look at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. I like that. He says, first of all, he says, praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. I'm not going to stop on every verse, I promise. But one of the things that I really like about David here is, and I don't want to read too much into this, but I think one of the reasons that he's so excited about this, like I don't necessarily write all these songs about how awesome God is based on, you know, looking at a flower or something. But David is so pumped because I think what he's realizing as we go on and see the description of God's awesome creation and realizing how great God is, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord, my God. Again, not to read too much into that, but note the personal pronoun. The God that put those stars into the sky is my God. The God that controls the power of the sea, David would say, that's my God. The God that created those awesome mountains, my God. Talking about my God. No, that's horrible. I can't believe I did that. It's almost like he said in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. He's bragging on who his shepherd is. It's the Lord. And here he's saying, the God, this awesome God of creation, my God. And guys, if you're a believer in Jesus, you can say the same thing. That the God of the universe is my God. And you're not being blasphemous. It's true. Well, he goes, you are clothed with splendor and majesty. Covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. By the way, I didn't tell Cabell what songs to pick, and I thought it was very cool that, you know, he wraps himself in light. And here we have that reference right here. It was almost like the Lord was in control. Amen. But I love that. And one thing I just want to say as you go through this, and maybe I don't need to say this, but obviously the psalmist is using figurative language. Like we don't literally believe that God like puts on light as a coat. You know what I'm saying? Does that make sense? A lot of people are like, you stupid Christians, you take the Bible literally. Yes, we do take the Bible literally, but you need to understand that in a literal interpretation of the Bible, there is room for different kinds of literary thought, literary expression, like figurative language, right? That's not taking away from the Bible's literalness, right? The expressions are referring to something literal, which is God. Okay, so you guys understand that. I just don't want you to think like when it says like God is, you know, we come into the shadow of God's wings. Like God doesn't have wings. It's a figure of speech. Okay. Verse 3, he lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds or spirits. The word wind in Hebrew is ruach, and it means wind or breath or spirit. His ministers a flaming fire. By the way, this is just a reference to angels there in verse 4. And we know that because this is a quote that is picked up in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. Where the author of Hebrews is demonstrating the superiority of Jesus over angels. And he talks about how angels are a ministering spirit. Oh, just real quick, by the way, on that, then we really promise we'll move faster. But I love in verse 14, it says, "Are not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" It's just a killer thought for me to think that there's really angels out there. And I don't want to promote angels above higher, you know, than we should, right? Angels are just angels. But it is killer for me to realize, like, they're out there. And their whole deal is to serve the Lord and for the benefit of those who are going to inherit salvation. Who's that? You and me. It was Jesus who said, hey, be careful you don't offend one of these little ones because of their angels. The whole idea of a guardian angel, Jesus, he mentioned that. Angels are the real deal. And I just think it's cool. That's all I got to say about that. Angels are cool. You can quote me. Verse 5. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the heat, with the deep as with a garment. He's talking about covering the earth with water. Just this beautiful language describing the creation. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass so that they might not again go over the earth. Isn't that an amazing picture that water was covering everything and God had the water go down, the mountains come up, and he set boundaries. You're not going any further. You're not going any higher. Just amazes me, just the power of God in his creative work. Verse 10, you make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, listen, the birds of the heaven dwell, and they sing in the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. Verse 14, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he might bring forth food from the earth. And wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Verse 16, the trees of the Lord are watered abundantly and majorly abundantly and only. That's not in there, I'm just kidding. The cedars of Lebanon that he planted, in them the birds build their nests. The stork, has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. And the rocks are refuge for the rock badgers or the coney. As you guys know, we're getting ready to go to Israel. And one of the cool things is as we're kind of going around the Sea of Galilee, there's these outcropping of rocks. And a lot of times you can see these little rock badgers, these little conies that are just kind of sunbathed on the rock. And then you always think of this verse. Anyway, I do. Anyway, verse 19. He made the moon to mark the seasons and the sun to know its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep out. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away. They lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and his labor until morning. He's just describing an any given day of creation. Verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which is teeming with creatures, innumerable living things, both small and great. It's the great things that I worry about. There go the ships and the Leviathan. Listen to verse 26. I dig this. The Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. The word play there literally means to sport or play or to laugh. He says, he's talking about just the ocean for a second. I like the ocean, so I'm going to pause here. He's talking about the ocean. He's like, Lord, look at the ocean. It's so awesome. It's teeming with life. There's so much life in the ocean. And he's tripping out. He's like, little things and big things, you know. And I like how he says, and you made the Leviathan. He didn't say it like that. You made the Leviathan, which we don't know exactly what that was. Probably some prehistoric creature of some kind, or we don't know. Job mentions the Leviathan, but evidently it was massive, because he said to Job, "Can you pull the Leviathan out of the ocean on a hook?" No, and the obvious, it's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. It was a big deal. But he says, "You made the Leviathan to play in your ocean." That's awesome. One of my favoriteest things in the world is when you get the opportunity when you're surfing or out in the ocean, and this has happened a number of times where you look over, and I've seen this out in the South Jetty a number of times, just going out to look at the surf or whatever, and I look over and there'll be sea lions surfing. I don't mean they're like standing up, you know, or whatever, but they're full on in the wave surfing. And you see pictures all the time on the internet with, you know, dolphins in the wave. You know what they're doing? They're playing. They're just straight up enjoying God's creation. Am I the only one that thinks that's cool? Like God, like his creation's enjoying his creation. They just get it. You know what I mean? They like get it. Like God made waves, you ride them. That's what you do. It's holy, sanctified. So anyways, just love that. It's awesome. And then verse 27, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created and renew the face of the ground. Lots that could be said. But what I really want to just maybe draw your attention to is those verses from 10 all the way through to 30, really. Did you guys just kind of pick up on how God was saying stuff like, or the psalmist was saying stuff like, God, you know, you make the grass to grow to feed the livestock and to kind of produce crops for us men to gather and eat. And you got these trees for birds to live in. And you've got, you know what I'm saying? Like, he just was just talking about how, you know, verse 27 really sums it up. He says, these all look to you. At first, actually, verse 24, he says, Lord, how manifold are your works? In wisdom you created them. He's looking at like the ecosystem. He's looking at how it all works. And he's just blown out and he's just saying, Lord, this is all so awesome how you created this to all work. He's just blown away by just the intricacies of and the balance of nature, you know. And he's just tripping out. And he says in verse 27, and all of these, speaking, I believe, of the creation, but specifically maybe the animals, he's saying they all look to you. They're all looking to you for what? Their food. And he gave examples, you know, like a lion. Hey, looking to you to provide the meat. And he hunts at night. You know what I'm saying? And what this did for me, and you can probably draw way more out of this than I can, but what this did for me, as I looked at this passage and realized, I just realized, wow, what a different way of thinking than the world's best, you know, attempts at it, deism and other things where we just say, oh, just creation just kind of happened, da da da. We have a God that not only created these things, he created fish that people will never see because they live too deep in the ocean, right? Amen. He created all this stuff, and he says, and he basically not only created it, he decides when they die. He decides when they live. He decides when they eat. He decides how much rain comes and how much rain doesn't come. God is intimately involved daily in the life of his creation. Amen. Isn't that rad? And I thought to myself, if God is so wonderfully involved with his creation of birds and lions, how much more does he love you and love me? How much more concerned is God in the intimate details of our lives? And sometimes I think we don't think that. Sometimes we think like the deist, thinking, well, God made me and just patted me on the rear and said, good luck. That's not how our God works. God intimately loves you and is intimately involved with every aspect of our lives. Let me give you some passages. I want to read them, and I want you guys to just marinate in them. You can turn there if you want, but I want you to jot them down for sure. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more valuable than many sparrows. That's how intimately God knows you. He knows how many hairs or lack thereof that are on your head. And he cares for little insignificant. The idea of a sparrow in the Bible is just an insignificant, cheap bird, dime a dozen. He says, and if God knows the lifespan and want a sparrow individually, how much more does he know you and love you and care about you? Matthew chapter 6. I know these are familiar verses. That's why I want you just to hear them again, maybe from a different angle. Matthew chapter 6. Whoa. Verse 25. Sorry, I thought I marked it and I didn't. Listen, and if you want, close your eyes and listen. Just don't fall asleep. Therefore, this is Jesus talking. Jesus. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink. Nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not your life more than food, and your body more than clothing? Consider the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you so anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, don't be anxious about anything. Excuse me. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall I eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all.
Amen.
But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I know you guys know those verses, but I just wanted you to hear again tonight, because maybe you're in a place where you're just really worked up and worried about stuff in your own life and how you're going to provide. And, you know, we're in tough financial days, aren't we? And I just want to remind us that God knows what we need, and we can trust him as a father. Amen? Well, that's the first part of the chapter. The second part, which is much shorter, and I'm only going to focus on one aspect of it, is found in verse 31 through 35. Let me just read it together, and then I'll come back. It says, May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Hallelujah, or praise the Lord. Now, what I like about this, and if you'll remember in your outline that I gave you, the first part of the outline is this. Creation is rejoicing in its creator, or the Lord, Jehovah. The second part, I just kind of summed up by saying, now we have Jehovah rejoicing in his creation. James Montgomery Boyce tags this section as surprising. I'll talk about that in a second, but let me just give you something here. Look at verse 31, the part B of that verse, if there is such a thing. It says, may the Lord rejoice in his works. I love how the NLT, which is the New Living Translation, renders it. It says, the Lord takes pleasure in all that he has made. The Young's literal translation says, Jehovah rejoices in his works. And the reason I think that James Montgomery Boyce is just a great Bible commentator guy that you may or may not know who that is, it doesn't matter. But the reason I think that he called this section surprising is because in our brain, We get the first part. Like, we understand how, as we, the creation, should rejoice in our Creator. Amen? Because He's our Creator, and He's awesome, and He's infinite, and we don't have enough words in our English language to describe Him or to give Him enough praise. So it's only natural that we would rejoice in Him. But what's very unnatural, or maybe hard to express or understand, is that the God of creation, Yahweh, rejoices in His creation. He likes it. Let me get more specific. He likes you. God likes you. God rejoices in you. But does God know all the stuff I've done? Pretty sure. I'm pretty sure God knows what's up. Maybe God rejoiced in me when I was like 4, before I'd really done anything bad. Let me tell you something right now. You did stuff bad when you were 4. And we don't get like better as human beings, right? We get worse. And God looks at you and He loves you. Now, of course, He hates sin. But you see, if you're a believer in Jesus, you need to understand something. Your sin is gone. And He sees you in Jesus. He sees you robed in perfect righteousness. And whether or not you're a Christian, the reality is God loves you. He takes pleasure in His creation. He likes you. Maybe this is only a big point to me. Because I think nobody told me this. I don't know where I came to this conclusion. But there was a lot of years in my Christian life where I felt like God was obligated to love me, but He really was just didn't like me very much. Like, I know God still loves the world, so I kind of fit into the world, and I know God has to love me because He's God. It's like in the contract or something. But I didn't believe that God liked me. Because how could He? Because I know me. And you might think I'm a pretty great guy. It's just because you don't know me. Get to know me. I'll really tick you off, make you angry. Why are you nodding? No, I'm just kidding. But the reality is that God knows everything about you, and He loves you anyway. He just likes you. You're His kid. It's kind of like, you know, those of us who have kids, if you guys have kids, you understand. Your kids do a lot of stupid stuff, don't they? Do you ever stop loving them? No way. Some of the funnest things for me is just to watch my kids have fun. I love that. Like, I remember taking them to like amusement parks for the first time. And we're like, we're going to an amusement park. And they're like, whatever. What? They just don't know. It's coming, right? Except for Libby. I feel bad for Libby. Where is she? Is she near? I'll probably embarrass her. I'm sorry. We took her to an amusement park. And we put her on like the scare, like the, what's it called? That elevator at Disney World that drops. The Tower of Doom or something. I don't know what it's called. Ruined her. It was awesome. Actually, it conditioned her. She can ride any roller coaster known to man now, because when she was 3, I'm just kidding, she wasn't 3. She was way too young. I think she like stood on her toes so she could get into the ride. But dude, I don't know. Why am I talking about this? Oh yeah, just my kids had no idea how much fun they were going to have. And as a dad, as a mom, you know, you guys know too, I love, like, do you ever just sneak up on your kids and they're playing in their room or something? You know, when they're small and you just watch them and they're just having fun, or they're playing in a pool or something or at the ocean, and you're just stoked that they're stoked. Amen. And it's like, that's the Lord. He loves us. Amen. He loves us. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. I haven't pulled it out in a while, so I want to pull it out for you guys. Zephaniah 3:17. I'd like you to turn there if you don't mind. This will be our last verse and we're going to be done. So, Zephaniah 3:17. It's kind of hard to find, actually. Don't feel dumb if you can't find it. It's this will help you. It's right before Haggai and right after Habakkuk. So there you go. Page 782 in my Bible. Listen to this. Zephaniah. Now, obviously, the reference of Zephaniah, he was contextually talking to the nation of Israel. But I do believe it's not a stretch to take this application for ourselves. He says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. And He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love, and He will exult over you with loud singing." Let me read it from the New Living Translation. "For the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all of your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. I guess the reason I love that verse is because it's this picture of God rejoicing, singing over his kids. Here, we just spent a half an hour singing to the Lord. It's right that we do so. Can you imagine God singing over us? And the only thing I can do to equate that is just think about when my kids were babies in their cribs, you know, and just singing over them, singing songs. And I remember when my son Caleb was born, that I went into their room one night and I just sat by their bed, you know, and I just wrote this song. Gosh, I'm going to lose it. I wrote this song for him. I don't even remember what it was, but at the time it was rad, you know. And it just made me think of how much God loves me. But I was singing over my kids, and I just said, I love them. You know, you look at your kids, you just love them. And I guess the only application I want to draw from this is that, you know, I know you're screwed up, and I'm screwed up too. God loves us. He just loves us. And it's that love that drove him to die for us on the cross, you guys. We've never done anything to earn his love. We've never done anything to, and nor can we do anything even after we're saved to somehow merit his favor. We can't. He just loves you. And if that's all you hear tonight, I think that's okay. God loves you. Because you can hear that all day long. But it's a great day when it sinks the 18 inches from your head to your heart. And like David, you say, you're my Lord. You're my Lord. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for this psalm of praise. And God, I was just, it's kind of cool how the last couple of psalms that we've had are not psalms that we come away from with all these exhortations of things we've got to do now. I mean, I know there's a lot of imperatives in your word, Lord, of ways that we're supposed to act and things we're supposed to do by your Spirit, but it's just so cool to have a few psalms where we're reflecting on just how good you are and all the stuff you've done. And God, what it does is it makes us fall more in love with you. God, like David, we say, praise the Lord. Thanks for this psalm, just a reminder that you're intimately concerned with your creation, but more concerned with your crowning act of creation, which is mankind, that you came to die for us, Lord. Even though we were absolutely sinful and rebellious. And God, just thank you that you rejoice over us. You sing over us with gladness and joyful songs because you love us. And God, I just pray that we would just think on that truth. Let it change the way we think, Lord. Lord, may it just cause in us a desire to want to love you back with all of our heart. We love you and we praise you in your name. Amen.